to you this morning, I'd like to bring a psalm which is called a psalm of lament or complaint or from one who is heavy-hearted, dealing with the harsh realities of life and bringing it before the Lord. The psalm is Psalm 102. I'd like to introduce it in this way with a question that I hope is provocative in your mind. What do you think is the greatest scandal in a believer's life? What is the greatest scandal in a believer's life? Okay, let's make it more personal. What's the greatest scandal in your life as a believer? Now, there could be, I believe, many legitimate and good answers, and maybe you've come up with some already, such as some issue of sin, some issue of moral complacency. But I'd like to suggest this to you this morning. The greatest scandal in a believer's life is prayerlessness, lack of prayer. Think about that. Why would that be? What is it about prayerlessness in my life and in yours which is scandalous for a follower of our great God, the one of whom we've sung this morning? I'd suggest it's a great travesty for this reason. It's a window to a heart of idolatry. Idolatry because the heart does not recognize God's great worth or our desperate need for Him. Think of those two sides of the coin. God's great worth, Psalm 145, verses 3 and 5. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is past finding out. Yet I will pursue Him because it's a glorious pursuit. So verse 5 says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. God is great. And to not express that in overflowing prayer and praise is really off the mark. And the other side of the coin is a self-sufficiency which does not realize our desperate need for Him. Whether you are experiencing pain, grief, anxiety, and hopelessness this morning or not, all of us are in this condition, a desperate daily need for the Lord. Without Him, we can do nothing. And I believe our psalm this morning, Psalm 102, illustrates the two sides of this coin. And they seem to be in tension, but they're brought together in a beautiful way. If you're in Psalm 102, follow with me as I read. Psalm 102, the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 11, deal with this desperate need. The psalmist is hopeless, a real state of desperation. He cries out to God and asks for help. He turns to Him in prayer. The second half of the psalm, verses 12 through 22, deal with the greatness, the glory, the promise of God. And then these two themes that seem to be in tension are brought together in verses 23 to 28 with a resolution at verse 28. So follow with me as I read Psalm 102. Notice the tension and the contrast between these two halves of the psalm. First the lament in 1 through 11, then the praise in 12 through 22. The superscription, the introduction of the psalm before verse 1, reads like this: A prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would be exalted. As we've already sung this morning, behold our God seated on his throne, behold our King. Nothing can compare. You are great and worthy to be praised. Open our eyes to your word this morning. Challenge us and change us in practical ways. May we be doers and not just hearers for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title I would give for our study in Psalm 102 this morning is this: From Weeping to Worship. Or further, how to pray in the dark. The dark I'm talking about this morning is not the dark of my two boys' bedroom. This last week they wanted a second candle lit at night because it just seemed darker to them. It's getting darker earlier, and we put them to bed at 7:30, so they're noticing the dark sooner. It's not the physical darkness, but it's the anxiety and the hopelessness and the fear and the pain, the harsh realities of life, which sooner or later touch all of us, that type of darkness. How do you express yourself to God? How does your relationship with God work out in that darkness when you are weeping? We see in Psalm 102, verses 1 through 11, several metaphors which describe the darkness of this individual and how he turns from that weeping then to worship. How does he express himself, his prayer to God, in the dark? From weeping to worship, how to pray in the dark. Follow with me again, starting in verse 1. He turns to God, which I think is instructive in and of itself. All of life is lived out before God. When the pressures come, his relationship with God is still there. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face. The easy temptation and difficulty is to automatically say, where is God? My good God and my sovereign God, that character does not seem to come to bear in my difficulty at this point. So he says, don't hide yourself in the day of my trouble. There's a real urgency when he says, answer me speedily. Have you ever felt like that? God, I need an answer now. God, where are you? You can understand that God is there, and the answer we see to this problem will be very instructive to us this morning. My first point in this section would be rock bottom. rock bottom. Have you ever found yourself like this? Verse 3 says, my days are consumed like smoke. The vanity of smoke which arises and dissipates. There's no substance to it. His bones feel as if they've burned, they're charred, they're heated and dried out. This section is bound together by the mention of days in verse 3 and my days in verse 11. Or in verse 4, he compares himself to grass. And then again in verse 11, he compares himself to grass. And this would be the dominant characteristic of this individual. My days can be compared to grass. Isn't that a common description of our existence in the Scriptures, whether it's in the book of Isaiah or quoted again in 1 Peter chapter 1? As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes, then it's soon cut off and wastes away. You see in verses 3 and following, different descriptions for him physically. His bones in verse 3, his heart in verse 4, his skin in verse 5. He is wasting away physically, and he has no appetite. He says, I forget to eat my bread in verse 4. This is a total weakness. Physically, he's wasting away. He has no appetite. Spoke to a friend the other day, he said, my stomach is just turning inside out. He's going through a divorce. Extreme emotional pain. This one, physically, he's an outcast socially. Verse 6 says he's like a pelican of the wilderness or an owl, an unclean bird in waste places. This is difficult for me to grasp because I have to be honest with you, I have not experienced such extreme personal pain. I've seen it in other lives. I see it cross before my view every once in a while. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, religion, I've always thought, is for the weak and the ignorant. You're right. It is for the weak and the ignorant. Only you haven't realized probably that you're also weak and ignorant. And whoever you are this morning, whether someone that's come with pride and self-sufficiency or someone who at this moment feels very broken and desperate or anywhere in between, all of us are like this grass. All of us need to understand our true condition. As we asked the question at the beginning, a heart that expresses it in prayer is partly born out of one which understands its desperate need for God. Whether you feel it at this moment or not, you need him desperately. So physically, he's broken. Maybe you can identify with that this morning. Socially, he's alone. Verse 7 speaks of sleeplessness or a sparrow that's alone on the housetop. Again, a social outcast. In verse 8, my enemies reproach me all day long. He has no support, no vindication. Where is God, they might say? Where is your God? And then he actually feels rejected by the Lord. For he says in verse 9, speaking of his mourning, he's poured so many ashes on his head as a sign of mourning that it's as if it's now mingled with his food and it's what he consumes even more than food. I've eaten ashes like bread, verse 9. I've mingled my drink with my weeping. My tears are falling continually from my face and into my drink. He feels rejected by God, spiritually, emotionally, socially, physically. He's broken because of your indignation and your wrath. He feels as if he's bearing the judgment of God. You're going to see in this passage, he's probably an individual who is suffering in this time of the nation's exile. We'll call it the Babylonian exile. When the nation of Babylon came in about 605 BC and took away captives, then finally in 586 BC, the city itself was crushed and ruined, and all that was left was, as verse 14 says, stones and dust. He feels the judgment of God. In verse 11, he compares his life to the evening shadow, which is quickly casting longer and longer as the sun goes down, and his life is almost extinguished. His days are like grass, and he's about done. He's hit rock bottom. Has there ever been a time when you thought you were going to die? Has there ever been a time when you thought you were going to die? God, I can't go on. I'm at the end. Where are you? If you're in that place this morning, you're in good company. I think of the Apostle Paul, who experienced the same. He records it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our trouble which came to us when we were in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure and above our capacity or our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul says, "I thought I was going to die." Then he says this wonderful truth. "We thought we were going to die, so we did not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." The character of God is always super abundant and sufficient to meet you in your need. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? When you think you're going to die, trust in the one who raises the dead. God's character is always sufficient for the situation you face. And so the great redeeming value of such personal desperation that you and I need to realize and feel, our desperate need for Him, the great redeeming value of that, it presses us to God. In the situation of Job, he cries out to God. Finally, God comes and answers and gives Job this answer, not the why, but the who. The answer Job really needed, chapter 38 and following. "Job, I'm really in control, and I'm really good. You can trust me." Job needed to know the who more than he needed to know the why. Or with a thought from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. On this side of salvation, when you are suffering in this sin-cursed world and you don't even know how to pray, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. And the Son intercedes on our behalf. And you can know that all things are working together for His good, to conform you to the image of His Son. Those whom He chose, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What a glorious promise. And this rock-bottom situation presses you to the one who is rock-solid. The movement from weeping to worship should go like this. You have a desperate need for God. That's good news, because then it presses you to the one who's rock-solid. The eternal sovereignty of our gracious Lord. The contrast couldn't be any more stark. In fact, it's so stark that some scholars have said, well, these are two different psalms which have been brought together because they just don't seem to go together. Verses 1 through 11 are like this, hopelessness and desperation. Verses 12 through 22, brightness and promise of God. Verse 12 says, "But you," strong contrast, "O Lord, the Sovereign One, shall endure. You sit," that is, "you sit enthroned," that is, "you reign." You're not only eternal, but in all points of your existence, from eternity past to eternity future, you have always been in control. There's never been a point in His eternal existence which He has not also been eternally reigning as sovereign. He's in control. And the remembrance, or your reputation, the remembrance of your name, that is, all of your majestic character, goes from generation to generation. The focus of this rock-solid worship in verses 12 through 22 is the, no surprise, character of God. We need a firm grasp on the character of God. God's mighty intervention to rescue those who are condemned to die turns them from inward despair to upward praise. God's mighty intervention. You see in verse 12 that He is eternally reigning and sovereign. Verse 13 then speaks of His compassion. "You will arise and have mercy on Zion. The time to favor her," yes, the set time has come. Read in the book of Jeremiah in a couple places that God predicted, God foretold 70 years of desolation upon the southern nation of Judah. They'd be in captivity for that period of time. It could be that, like Daniel, the psalmist is counting time and says, "God, it's time for You to act. I'm looking for Your promise. You see, my faith is founded on Your word." This firm and resolute faith, which looks so different than verses 1 through 11, you don't grab it out of thin air. You don't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. He has a real firm grasp on what God has said. This is an individual which is interacting with the truth and promises of God. It's the solace for his soul. You will arise and have mercy. His mercy and his compassion, his favor will be at work on his behalf. This is a pure and genuine form of praise. Those upon whom God has set his love will then lead in worship when the nations gather to honor the name of the Lord. You see it in verse 15. The nations shall fear the name of the Lord. The Lord will build up Zion. And then again in verse 21, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. These individuals will be the one who lead in worship. God has answered their prayer. They're the destitute. They were appointed to die in verse 20. He did not despise their prayer in verse 17. Genuine and singular hope in the Lord find its purest expression against the backdrop of the transience of this individual and creation itself. This is what makes the praise so exalting to the Lord. It comes from one who has nowhere else to turn. It's pure and genuine. Put in the words of the Colonial Baptist Church Mission, let me turn it around and say it this way. God's glory is on grand display when weak and humble disciples are lifted by the gospel of grace. You see this individual that describes his desperate condition in verses 1 through 11? When his prayer is answered, when God fulfills his promises, he praises the Lord with great exaltation. It's only of God that he is rescued. God's glory is on grand display when weak and humble disciples are lifted by this gospel of grace, this gracious and compassionate Lord. His sovereignty is not aloof or careless. He responds in compassion to the desperate needs of the prayers of his own. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where the writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne called grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why? Because we have a high priest who can identify with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted just like us, yet he is without sin. There is a firm hope in the promise of God. As I said, this doesn't come out of thin air. It comes from knowing the Scriptures. Knowing the Scriptures and tenaciously holding to them. So what if you go home this afternoon and you feel a severe pain in your side and tomorrow morning you're told you have a week to live? What do you do? Where do you turn? Do you have the resources within your soul? Do you have a life built on truth that can respond and have a foundation like the solid rock? The redeeming value of such suffering is it presses you to the one whose person, he's eternal, he's in control, he's good, he will fulfill his promises. This theme of lament and then praise is combined finally in verses 23 and 28. It's what I would call established on the rock. From rock bottom to rock solid to established on the rock. The lament and the praise are woven together again now in the concluding section of verses 23 to 28. He returns to his condition. It has not yet changed. In fact, the solution to his problem is not personal relief right now, but an eternal solution that has corporate dimensions bound up in the promises of God's final reign upon earth. So verse 23 says, "He weakened my strength in the way he shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations." And then a comparison with the creation itself and God. Verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Yet even the creation itself will waste away. Like the psalmist, it is also going to perish. But God will endure." He's eternal and he's changeless. What have we noticed of his character this morning? He's eternal, he's sovereign, he's compassionate, He's merciful. He fulfills His promises. He's changeless. So, like a garment that wears out, you'll change them and they will be changed. You know, in the final analysis, when this world passes away, it will be seen that God Himself is the one who's caused it. He's in absolute control. You will change them. They will pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end. So here is our great God, and here is a weak and helpless individual, the psalmist, us, our days are like grass, now swept up into the eternal person of God. Verse 28 says, the children of your servants will dwell securely. They'll continue. Their descendants will be established before you. Isn't this interesting? Those who are as fragile as grass, verses 4 and 11. Those who are as fragile as grass will end up outlasting the rest of creation because of their enduring relationship to the eternal God. Do you see how the weakness of the psalmist and his descendants, those who are chosen and love the Lord? Verse 28, your servants will continue. They'll dwell securely. Their descendants will be established before you. Those who are nothing, verses 1 through 11, become something, verse 28, by virtue of their relationship to Him who is everything, verses 12 to 22. Do you want to have lasting significance? It's all bound up in your relationship to the one who is eternal. Or I think of John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know you, that they may know you. In the word, D.A. Carson puts it this way, eternal life is not so much life without end in John 17:3 as it is knowing the one who is eternal. Your servants will dwell securely. These verses 25 to 27, are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12. And God the Father, in that description of His Son Jesus, speaks these words and ascribes them to His Son. So later today you could look at Hebrews 1, 10 and 12 and you'd see Psalm 102, 25 to 27 quoted. God says to the Son, Son, You laid the foundation of the earth. You will change it. It will be changed, but You are the same. What is God saying to His Son in Hebrews 1? What's the point the writer is making? Jesus is the King of Psalm 102. Jesus is the one who will reign and fulfill the promises of God. Jesus is the eternal one who gives significance to those who are joined to Him. He will bring about God's restored rule on earth in a rebuilt Jerusalem. In His incarnation, the glory of the eternal God is joined to the weakness of humanity. Jesus Himself experiences suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually. My God, why have You forsaken Me? His enemies taunt Him while He's on the cross. He experiences suffering and death, but He conquers it. And those joined to the Son will also have victory. They will dwell secure. They will be established in the eternal presence of God. They can be established on the rock. So this morning, do you realize and understand your true condition? Every one of us this morning is like grass, wasting away. Do you understand your desperate need for the Lord? Does it push you to prayer? Do you understand His great worth, the one who is rock solid? You understand that your significance is bound up in a relationship to Him? I'd like to close with the words of this hymn, a poem, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in Him through all thy ways, He'll give thee strength, whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move. what can these anxious cares avail thee? These never-ceasing moans and sighs, what can it help if thou bewail thee? Or each dark moment as it flies, our cross and trials do but press the heavier for our bitterness. Only be still and wait his leisure in cheerful hope with heart content to take whate'er thy Father's pleasure and all deserving love hath sent. Nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. All are alike before the highest. 'Tis easy to our God, we know, to raise thee up though low thou liest, to make the rich man poor and low. True wonders still by him are wrought, who setteth up and brings to naught. What can these anxious cares avail thee? These never-ceasing moans and sighs? What can it help if thou bewail thee? Our cross and trials do but press us, the heavier for our bitterness. Sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving. So do thine own part faithfully, and trust his word, though undeserving, thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted him indeed. Established on the rock, from weeping to worship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we desperately need you today. Every one of us. We pray especially this morning for those who came here this morning already feeling that. We ask you to encourage them in your greatness, in your promise. Help them to see that the answer to their deepest needs will one day be fulfilled. They will lead in the worship. They will praise you. Lord, for all of us, we need to understand our desperate need. May we turn to you. May we understand your great worth. May we not have in our lives the scandal of lack of prayer and praise. Turn us to your greatness for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.